Well, good morning, everybody. I hope at this time that you're all well. This is the third part of a series of Who Jesus Is. I entitled it, Who Do You Say That I Am? The reading is taken from Matthew 16, 13 to 19. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter spoke up. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by man or flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven." When Jesus came to Caesarea Philippi, he had just finished an extensive tour of teaching, preaching, and healing throughout the region of Galilee. He arrived here in the most northern part of his ministry, in the shadow of Mount Hermon. It was a pivotal point in Christ's ministry, marking the climax of his teaching concerning his own person. He then, within 6 months, set his face towards Jerusalem and the cross, Luke 9:52. Caesarea Philippi was a town dedicated to Caesar, and the Caesar at that time was Tiberius. The town was full of Syrian, Greek, and Roman deities, idols, in fact. Against this backdrop, it was perfect timing of two very important questions Jesus asks. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And who do you say that I am? Who do people say the Son of Man is? I'll tackle a little later. When they replied, John the Baptist, Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Just imagine at this time now that we were able to go around asking our neighbours, knocking on the door, and saying, "Who do you say Jesus is?" I think we get many similar replies. "Oh, he was a good man, a great teacher, a healer, a miracle worker." But there's no mention of him being sent from God. It's a variety of answers that people in the street would say. Son of Man. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And I think to remind his disciples that he was a person like them. The title Son of Man was used in the Old Testament by the prophet Ezekiel to describe himself. He wanted to show that he was an ordinary person. He was actually a priest. The term Son of Man is recorded 93 times in Ezekiel, 81 times in the Gospel, and 30 in Matthew alone. Now, it reminds me of a song some years ago, nearly 30 years ago, in fact. "What if God was one of us?" sung by an American woman, Joan Osborne. It goes like this. I'll just read a couple of verses. "What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us." Any slobs out there? "Just a stranger on the bus, trying to make his way home. If God had a face, what would he look like? And would you want to see, if seeing meant that you would have to believe in things in like heaven and in Jesus and the saints and the prophets?" Jesus is saying he is one of us. He became a man like one of us, fully man and fully God. Most importantly is the second question. Who do you say that I am? The "you" in Greek is very emphatic. This, I believe, is the most soul-searching question Jesus asks of us all. God is still asking this question today, even to his church. Suddenly, this becomes personal. Simon Peter answers again, "You are the Christ, Christos, Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replies, "Lovely, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. It was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven." Matthew has made it clear. He regards Peter as more than simply a spokesman for the other disciples. It is a personal declaration of faith, which becomes the foundation of the emerging church. But Peter takes it one further. "You're the Son of the living God." This stresses close relationships between Jesus and his Father God. Yes, he's a man like one of us, but just as importantly, he is also the Son of God. He is the same substance or essence, one with the Father. Jesus said himself, "I and my Father are one," John 17, verse 11, and again in verse 22. We need a fresh revelation from the Father as to the person of Jesus. We'll not get it from reading books or even being part of a church or even wishful thinking. We need to know personally. We need to come up with Peter's confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We need to be able to give a clear understanding of what we believe when we are asked, who do you say that Jesus is? This can only come from divine revelation. It is a powerful life change, both to us and those that we talk to. It is the foundation of our faith and witness. There are definite changes that happen on the inside. But those changes will also make their way to the outside when we speak to people. The Christian revelation is not that Jesus Christ represents God to me, but that he is God. He is God. If Jesus is not God, then we have no God. I know no other God than Jesus Christ. This is why I am a Christian. I could not find anything about God, even though I searched for him. And all I know about him, I accepted in the revelation given by Jesus Christ to me. I believe the supreme test of a Christian is that he has the spirit of Jesus Christ in his actual life. So, when we think of Jesus as both Son of Man and Son of God, how do we respond? Has God, by the Holy Spirit, revealed to you the true nature of Christ? Has it been a life-changing experience in us? So to others, in a way that it arouses their curiosity. Is our witness authentic? Peter later denied Jesus three times, but after repentance, he became a leader in the early church and was ultimately martyred for his faith. Yes, he made mistakes. Many others, like Rod pointed out last week, nobody's perfect. But his confession of faith at Caesarea Philippi was a turning point in his life. God became a man to provide the means for redemption of mankind. Jesus also gave humanity a concrete, definite, tangible idea of what kind of person to think of when we think of God. I'm going to tell you a little story that happened to me in 1971. I know it's 50 years ago, but I believe it's still relevant. We had a phone call one night in Sheffield, and it was very close Christian friends of ours, Madeline and Andrew. We'd known them 50 odd years. And Andrew said, "Well, we've got a speaker coming to a church in Oxford. His name's Richard Wurmbrand." And he said, "Oh, yes, we'd like to come." So we jumped in their car and Andrew drove like a maniac. He did Oxford 150 miles in less than 2 hours. It's a good job the police didn't pull him up. But we were going on God's business, so we thought we'd overlook that. I know in 1967, there was a 70-mile-an-hour limit came on the M1. I'd been to London, drove down there in the 60s when there weren't any. In fact, we were driving a little Volkswagen and a bloke came past in a Rolls Royce at 120. So times have changed. We got to St Audie. It's a very well-known church in Oxford. And as we were going in, I thought, it's going to be crowded, this place. And we managed to get a seat, four seats, right in the middle. And people were standing in two columns right at the back of the church. It was absolutely packed. And on came Richard Wurmbrand. And I looked at him and he pointed a bony finger at us all and said, "You people in the West know how to praise God, but you don't know how to suffer for him." You could hear a pin drop. Everybody was gobsmacked. No, we don't know what kind of suffering that he went through. We do know, but we haven't experienced it. And we not experience it to that degree in this country. Maybe sometime later it'll come. A couple of years after his release, he wrote two books, Tortured for Christ and Letters from Prison. It stayed with me for 50 odd years, this, that Tortured to Christ was one of the first books I ever read as a young Christian. I was very moved by it, almost to tears. And I thought, there are some great saints in the past, in the world. And in the book, of course, that time, we've got Romanian neighbours, and I actually talked about a little bit about it, that Ceausescu was in the president. He was a horrible man. It was heavy communism, and they arrested Richard Wurmbrand and put him in a prison cell. So as time went on, they actually tortured him. It goes into a bit of detail on that, and it's a bit gory. Well, it was for me. And each night when the prison cell door was shut, it was in pitch black darkness. And Richard would kneel and lift his face up to God. And suddenly, without fail, the whole cell lit up with glorious light, as though somebody had turned on 50 light bulbs. And the presence of God descended into that cell, and up he got. And he jigged about in the cell, praising God. And it's that what sustained him through this critical time in his life, an awful time of torture. He served 20 years in that prison cell under that regime. So one day, whether it was a fine day, I have no idea, but one day a visitor came, and he didn't have any visitors. He was in isolation. And he was the local bishop of a state-owned church, so they could keep the thumb on him. And in their conversation, this bishop said to Richard Wurmbrand, pastor, "What's God really like?" And he turned around and faced him, looked him in the eye, and he said, "He's like me." Ba-boom. "He's like me." There are very few people who can turn around and say, "God, what's God like?" and reply, "He's like me." I think of people like St. Paul could have said it, the early disciples. Maybe could count them on two hands. A lot of martyrs in the early church. I think the bishop was gobsmacked because he was being ruled by the communist government. And after 20 years, his own people murdered him. They rebelled against it. And he was took out of power. And Richard Wurmbrand was finally released after 20 years. The American Red Cross was there, and amongst them were two doctors, and they took him into a room and he stripped off and they examined him. And one doctor said to him, "You should have been dead years ago. You've got 8 holes in your body." And he tried to tell him that it was only God that sustained him through that horror. God is like Jesus. Jesus was incarnate, God in human form. His appearance on earth is the central event of all history. The Old Testament sets the stage for it. The New Testament describes it. Christ, the center and heart of the Bible, the center of the heart of history. He is also the center and heart of our lives. Our eternal destiny is in his hands. Our acceptance or rejection of him as our Lord and Savior determines for each of us eternal glory or eternal ruin. One or the other. There's no fence sitting in this, because in Revelation, God says, "I'll spew you out of my mouth." The most important decision anyone is ever called on to make is to settle in one's heart, once and for all, the matter of one's attitude towards Christ. On that, my friends, everything depends. It is a glorious thing to be a Christian, the most exalted privilege of mankind. The Creator of all things wants to have a personal relationship with each and every one of us. To accept Christ as Lord, Savior, and Master is to strive sincerely and devotedly to follow in the way of life he taught. It is certainly by far the most reasonable and most satisfactory way to live. It means peace, peace of mind, contentment of all, forgiveness, happiness, hope, life abundant, life that never ends. In the final analysis, the most marvelous thing in life is the consciousness in the inner depths of our soul that we live for Christ. I urge you today, get alone with God and answer that question. Whom do you say I am? And I leave with you with that question. Who do you say you? Who do you say that I am? Amen.